I mean, like the Church and the Eucharist, one faith, one body. In the line of St. Thomas Aquinas, who takes the via negativa in defining what God is not, I might first of all say what this talk is not, which is not trying to be, or intending to be, a systematic treatise on the Church and the Eucharist. We could spend a year doing just one of those two topics on its own, so we can't possibly, I can't certainly do that here. What I've very much got in mind for this talk is coming from this the broader theme of this course, which is addressing reality, what is, which Caroline has been expounding on in a very particular and thorough way in the previous session, and in particular, what is with regards to the Catholic faith, what are the marks, if you want, of the Catholic faith, which I would argue are the Church and the Eucharist, which is really what defines Catholicism in a way. And with that, this one faith, one body refers to the thesis that I suppose I'm trying to put to you, that the two are very much one. They are part of the same reality. If I'm going to sum up the talk, I would say that the Eucharist is what makes the Church, and that there is no Eucharist without the Church. So they're in an absolutely necessary relationship. We can talk of the Church as the body and the Eucharist as its lifeblood. We can use a number of analogies. But what that means is that it's essential to have the full understanding of the Church and the full understanding of the Eucharist as the Church understands those two things. If you have the full understanding, the Catholic understanding of the Church, but an inadequate understanding of the Eucharist, they don't hold. It doesn't stand up, and vice versa. You need to grasp the fullness of one and the other in order for the two to make sense in the Catholic proposition. And so in saying that, I'm already touching upon that underlying theme of the course of truth. You know, what is truth? How do we know truth? Because we're dealing with a very well-defined set of dogmas that the Church has around the Church and the Eucharist. And in fact, I think that, I think it's true, tell me if you disagree, that when we say Catholic Church, probably Catholic faith is not too far from our minds. Or when we speak of the Catholic faith, the Catholic Church is also not too far. You know, the two terms are quasi-synonymous, and that itself gives a very important clue, I think, to something very fundamental about the Church and its claim to truth, and the rationale she offers for that. So before going into the Church and the Eucharist per se, I want to just sort of offer a little prelude, the question of belief generally, and off the back of that, the Church's faith. I hope it's not too rambling, but these are just some ideas that I thought worth mentioning. Caroline's already mentioned the Catechism and its division into four parts, and the first part of which is what addresses the creed, the basic tenets of the faith, I believe. So you might imagine that the Church, in that first part, would be addressed somewhere a bit further down the line as you get towards the end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and so on. Instead, you find that the Church is threaded in right through the first section, the opening section, which is addressing the question of belief generally, in the sense of man's search for God, and the question of faith, which is then man's response to God's revelation. And the Church is an intrinsic part of that. And in fact, the Catechism doesn't just address the question of belief in terms of I believe, but it straight away puts it in a necessary relationship with we believe. And that section on belief then comes to a conclusion with a paragraph entitled Only One Faith. Now, to the modern or indeed postmodern mindset, that's already going to sound quite strange, because why should the Church claim that there is only one possible faith? Why should the Church say anything about belief generally? Why should the Church be necessary to individual private belief? Well, because the Church, the Catholic proposition actually, is that at its heart, belief, properly exercised and fulfilled, is both universal and unifying. So the deposit of faith that she has received, which is God's final and fullest self-revelation, is something that has been received by an assembly or a body of persons, and is something that can only be verified within that same body of persons. So, in other words, the Church is saying that belief really is not a subjective thing. If you exercise your rationality properly, insofar as belief, and then you receive the necessary enlightenment from God, which one can rationally accept as such. You can only come to a single and a whole unifying faith. So I just want to step back a little bit and offer some random thoughts of my own on that first act, the act of belief, because it is from an apologetic point of view, that's obviously where modernism comes in and says, well, belief is all very well, but it's private, and postmodernism breaks that down even further to basically equating, you know, belief, your personal belief with truth and anything being equally valid. So it seems to me that basically we can either say that it's all fine for everyone to have their own different beliefs, because at the end of the day, above that, at the supranatural, suprarational, whatever you want to call it, the spiritual realm, there is nothing. Okay? There is only a materialist viewpoint. In which case, any belief is equally valid, equally false, whichever way. Now, the problem with that is that you might ask, well, why has nature endowed us with the capacity to believe, to pin our hopes on something that we are projecting, an unreal and an ungrounded projection? Now, if you want to take a rational understanding of nature, we would say that nature, again, just coming from a purely material point of view almost, although it's not entirely, but nature, a rational view of nature, suggests that traits and capacities and abilities respond to a particular end. So there is in the view that there is a finality of nature. So if you hold that view of nature, then you could argue that it makes no sense for nature to offer or permit the evolution of an ability which at the end of the day can allow you to go against nature itself, because it's allowing you to project, to conjure up and to act on the basis of nothing, of something that doesn't exist, which is not within nature. So it's a bit of a falsity. Alternatively, if you take the Richard Dawkins view of nature, which is completely meaningless, because remember, his driver for evolution is purely random genetic mutation. In other words, it just happened that the eye developed and that this developed and that capacity developed just because of those random genetic mutations. So, in other words, there is no finality or purpose to that evolution. Then, in that scenario, then you can reconcile, sure, that we've just randomly evolved this capacity, but they are all equally meaningless because there is nothing for them to correlate to. Okay? Does that sort of make sense as a proposition? The other option that we have in terms of trying to, you know, reason out belief is to say, and this is quite a popular, I suppose, practically speaking, option, is that there is something out there. There is a spiritual dimension. And in fact, there is quite a sort of renewed openness to the spiritual world, as we see in lots of different ways, whether it's the increased interest in New Age, whether it's the whole sort of rediscovery of spirituality, whatever that means. And in this case, you know, well, yes, there is a spiritual, so we can sort of justify the fact that we have these spiritual beliefs on the basis that there is something there to believe in. Practically speaking, I would suggest that this position effectively is adopted by quite a few Christians, or people who claim themselves to be Christians, or even Catholics, when they insist that relationship with God is fundamentally a private matter and doesn't require them go to church, and that we should tolerate all and any other religious or spiritual practices. So in this proposition, the issue is that if we are saying there is a rationale for belief, there is something up there, but we can all believe what we want, then either we're saying that this something, that spiritual realm, is completely shapeless or neutral, which doesn't really stand with our practical sense of morality, or we have to say that there are multiple deities or multiverses that correspond to each of these individual beliefs, so that they are all valid because of that multiplicity of realities. We're back to paganism then, basically, in that case. Or we have to say that there is a single God, there is a single spiritual reality that does respond to all of these beliefs. But in that case, in the words of Catherine Tate, he ain't bothered, because clearly, he's allowing us, you know, if all our spiritual beliefs are all equally good and valid, then clearly, in that case, we're saying he doesn't really care what we believe or what we practice. So it doesn't make sense. So what I'm saying is it doesn't make sense to boil down the concept of belief as a good thing, in the words of 1066 and all that, because it corresponds to a single supernatural reality. The nature of belief itself, as opposed to knowledge, it's true that that creates the space for competing truth claims, but it doesn't stand really without a coherent and single, I would argue, supernatural reality to make sense of that human belief. So one of the first and most fundamental claims that the church makes in the catechism with relation to this multiplicity of belief, this common sort of capacity for belief, is that God, the first principle and last end of all things, can be known with certainty from the created world by the natural light of human reason. In other words, first of all, she's saying that yes, there is a correspondence between our collective capacity for belief and for this supernatural reality, for the God who is the sort of object of belief, if you want. And of course, that's grounded in that concept that we were speaking about yesterday, that God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. In other words, man has a spiritual reality that corresponds to God, that has God as its source and its end. In other words, man is made for God, regardless of whether that man has a religion, what he happens to believe in this world, what he happens to be doing, what country he lives in, and all the rest of it. So we have this commonly recognizable ground to belief, and because of that, it's possible, I would say, to have a rational and universal discussion about the act of belief with anyone, and to a certain degree, about the content of that belief. Because belief, actually, when we face it, and I think this was mentioned yesterday, we all use belief, we all rely on belief, as Andrew was saying also from the, even within the scientific community, you rely on belief. Belief that this peer-reviewed article hasn't been unbiasedly and accurately checked, that the person who submitted that article has indeed got a clean motive in the experiments they conducted in setting it up, that not being funded by some big pharmaceutical agency that wanted a positive result to prove that their wonderful medicine or vaccine or whatever is actually effective, and all the rest of it. And it's actually quite a big part of every human structure. At the same time, it's important to identify the limit which human capacity on its own has for knowing and identifying the fullness of that supernatural reality. And more than that, to identify and accept the difficulties it has in reasoning out and accepting even those truths which are naturally within our capacity. And Pope Pius XII sums this up in Humani Generis. So the truths that have to do with God and the relations between God and men, in other words, the area of belief, they completely surpass the sensible order. Okay, fine, so they're not material. They don't contain anything material. Now, the human intellect, in gaining the knowledge of such truths, is hampered both by the activity of the senses and the imagination and by evil passions arising from original sin. In other words, when we try and deal and rationalize or cogitate on purely spiritual things, we're being held up by two things. One is the fact that we are also incarnate beings, so all our sensory data and our imagination that works on that is interfering with purely spiritual thinking, if you want. But beyond that, also the effects of original sin, by which our passions and our inclinations are all out of sync and disordered. And so we might get a glimpse of a truth, but actually it doesn't really suit us because we're inclined to do this, or we have a habit of that, or really we just want something else in our base passions. And so we don't want to accept that as the good and the true. And this is where, so with that sort of limitations that we have, both ontologically and also practically, that's where God steps into the equation. So the groundbreaking truth, of course, of the Judeo-Christian tradition is that God does deeply care about his human creatures, so much so that he became one of them. And there's the process since the fall from grace, the process over the Old Testament, as Caroline was referring to earlier, of gathering a people to himself, of slowly revealing himself to the Jews, and then until he finally, in these last days, reveals himself in his own Son. So on the one hand, belief has the potential to open us to the need for something more, to God. And on the other, once it's identified the object of its quest, God, and its own limitations for getting there, it then has to take on the character of faith, which is the response to God who comes out to meet us, to bridge that gap. So the question then arises, how can we rationally appraise the claims for divine revelation that are made by different faiths, including the Catholic Church? Now, and that's a particularly relevant question, again, in the modern sort of context. We don't have time to look at other faiths. I would suggest that, you know, as if there are particular questions that come up, whether it's around Islam, the Crusades, and so on, a little bit of careful historical examination will often reveal some very surprising facts about some of those faiths and so-called historical events, which somewhat undermine them. But that's something for another day. So what I do want to observe about the Catholic Church, though, is what makes it unique in this respect of its truth claim. Because no other faith, I would suggest, or Christian denomination indeed, or religious system, so clearly and unflinchingly, on the one hand, makes a claim to hold and teach a firm and unchanging deposit of truth that is universally applicable. No other faith, really, I think, does that, or denomination. Even the Anglicans, that deposit of faith, call it that, is constantly changing, at least in the moral sphere and also structurally. And on the other hand, no other system or faith or religion, whatever, builds that claim on not just one, not just two, but three necessary strands to its religious heritage: scripture, tradition, and the church's magisterium. So you might remember the old teaching aid of the three-legged stool. The stool only stands because there are three props which flow from that deposit of faith, which enable you to hold and verify that deposit of faith. To put it at a sort of phenomenological or sociological way, I would suggest that what this structure does, this three-legged structure does, is it basically removes the substance of the faith, the deposit of faith, from the control of human individuals. There's a rational argument to say that no one individual, Pope, College of Bishops, actually can change this, because there are these built-in checks and balances there. If we want to put it more theologically, I've picked the words from Dave Verbum: God graciously arranged that the things he had once revealed for the salvation of all peoples should remain in their entirety throughout the ages and be transmitted to all generations. Well, this is basically that arrangement to ensure that the deposit of faith is transmitted in its entirety and through all generations continually. So, that claim to objectivity by the Church, truth, and to a non-human origin of faith is very much, as I said, related to, directly related to the nature of the Church herself, to how she understands herself. And in turn, which we'll look at the end of the talk, it's the Eucharist that provides the lifeblood or the animating principle in the Church's understanding of herself for her, and makes the earthly Church very possible. So let's just consider the Church now, the Church as built on this deposit of faith with those three strands. Perhaps the first most obvious way we might describe the Church is using the words of the Nicene Creed: "One, we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." For those who remember their catechism or RE, or indeed are teaching it, hopefully those four marks are very much front and centre. Those are what identify the Church, make her the Catholic Church. Now, the emphasis in this talk, in a sense, is on the one. However, first of all, any of these marks of the Church, including one, is only really verifiable in relation with the other three. None of them stand on their own. They're all interlinked again. They're a bit like the four walls of a house. You take away one of the walls, and you no longer really have a house, and the roof will be in danger of collapsing. However, in talking about one now, I'm less interested in one in the sense of the visible unity of the church, not that that isn't important, but more one in the sense of one being at the ontological level of you know, if something that is one. I think I'm correct in saying that. No, obviously, and at the highest and the most fundamental level, God is all being, and God is one. So everything flows from there. I am a human person. I think, therefore, I am, according to Descartes. I am one. I can't say that I'm two different people. Yeah, and the same goes for that chair and all the rest of it. So I'm concerned with understanding the church as one being, and in relation then to how we see the church, to what we see of the church, as it were, at the material level. So this question of oneness might help us to gain some clarity around it if we just look briefly at the etymology of the church, which I'm sure will be familiar to all of you. We've got the Latin ecclesia comes from the Greek ekkalein, which is to call out of. The Greek Old Testament uses that ecclesia, from that to call out of, to denote assembly, especially, most significantly, when the Israelites are gathered together at Mount Sinai and God formally institutes that covenant with his people at that point in the Ten Commandments that Moses gave. So they've been called out of Egypt, or they've been called out of this world, they've been called out or whatever of sin, whatever you want to say, into which necessarily coming, being called out of together towards God means therefore assembling together necessarily as one before the one God. I mean, if you have lots of different gods, then everyone can be independent and lots of different entities. But if there is only one God, there can only be one assembly of the people that he calls together. And it's interesting to note then that the German word for church, and in the English church, the German is Kirche or something, that comes then from the Greek Kyriake, which goes instead to the Lord, to what belongs to the Lord. So it's all sort of intertwined. So we've got so this concept of church or assembly has a few different significances, as the Catechism points out. It can refer to the liturgical assembly, a specific group of people gathered in a specific church to pray the liturgy. It can refer to the community of believers, but again, in different senses, both in the local community of believers, the local church, whether understood as a parish or more properly as a diocese under a bishop, as well as the universal church, all of the believers gathered together in that one body. So this question of oneness, of what is that one being, becomes at the spiritual level, what is that one being, becomes indispensable if church is to have a single real, a single reality, and yet remain applicable in these different ways. Because it should be clear that it's not enough to consider church being manifested or being actuated or being present as being manifested only when several believers come together in Christ's name as a liturgical assembly. Because if church is dependent then on those liturgical assemblies, then it can't have any significance as a universal, as a universally existing community. And if the church is only understood as an affiliation of believers around the world, people who happen to profess the same faith, then the gathering of a selection of those believers in liturgy doesn't really bring any significance of its own to the concept of church. And you couldn't also have a regional church as opposed to a universal church, either of them fully fulfilling the definition of church, because otherwise you'd end up excluding basically one or the other, or different regions from each other. So for all of these terms, for these different definitions or layers of the term ecclesia to make sense, they all need to refer to a greater reality, clearly. Now, we obviously might respond instinctively with Christ, you know, with reference to Christ, and say, well, that's the point of reference. But so does every other Christian denomination do that, yeah? And the church doesn't recognize other Christian denominations as holding the fullness of truth. And again, to add to the problem with that is that from a secular perspective, of course, every Christian denomination does vary considerably, and maybe most obviously, in its moral teachings. Yeah, so you look at the Anglican Church. I honestly don't know what church means anymore in the Anglican sense, because what is the reality of it? Well, the Archbishop of Canterbury is in theory the sort of a point of reference, but he holds one set of beliefs about priesthood, the nature of peace, priesthood, who can be a bishop, who can't. Another bishop will have a different set of beliefs, and another bishop sets himself up as a sort of flying bishop so that the priests who don't agree with the bishops they're under can sort of find a big under a bishop who they do agree with. There is no unity, there is no oneness there. Whereas in the church, we also, because we are dependent on those three legs of the stool, we're not dependent on the belief of any individual member, be it our humble selves or be it the Pope himself. Because it's important to remember, the church's magisterium doesn't depend even on the Pope. When the Pope, the Pope is the visible sign of the church's unity, but first of all, the church can't depend on the Pope because, well, what happens when the Pope dies? Are we saying that then when the Pope dies and while we're waiting for the new election, there is no church? No, there's still a church exists. It's just that that seat is vacant. That office holder is not there. What happens if the Pope tomorrow were to, I don't know, declare that the Eucharist is not the real presence of Christ's body and blood? Well, guess what? He wouldn't change the church. All he does is put himself outside of the church. He would no longer be the Pope. Simple as that. He might carry on living in the Vatican. He might carry on directing the Vatican Curias. The Vatican Curias might decide to continue obeying him, but it doesn't change the church in itself. Okay? So, and I found a very helpful sort of way of considering this a bit further, given by Frank Sheed, who I'm sure many of you might remember as Sheed and Ward Publishers, set up by him and his wife Macy Ward. He's a very very erudite, very effective, I think, Catholic apologist, although perhaps overlooked a little bit. I do recommend his books. So he makes an interesting comment about, to go back to the quote Andrew used yesterday, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Yeah. Now he points out that we might have expected Christ to say, "I have the way, the truth, and the life." And then, as Philip indeed does, we would have naturally asked him for a set of directions to follow. Show us the way to follow. Yeah? Or we might have asked him for the information to place about the truth to place in our minds. Or we might have asked him for the life-giving formula to consume. Instead, he is the way to the truth and the life. That information, that life-giving formula, that way is himself. The gift and the giver are one and the same. He is the way, the only way is to walk with him. He is the truth, so the only thing our minds need to be filled with is with him. Not information he's given us, but him very self. And he is the life. This is where it gets interesting, because we can only have life if he lives in us. Now, that possible, I say possible because obviously it's up to us whether we allow him to live in us, whether we live in him. That possible oneness that's opened up there between the individual and the Christ is the oneness, the unity that is to be understood between Christ and the church. The church holds herself to offer eternal life precisely because she has eternal life in her blood. She can offer the source of life himself, not just the gifts, but the giver. We can see this a little bit further in the discourse that John reports at the Last Supper. So Christ says to the apostles, "Even as we are one, as in the Father, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one." So he's talking about a unity that he's praying for, a unity. This is obviously after these two verses, John 17. He's praying for a unity amongst the members of the church in the same way that him and his Father are one. But he says earlier, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, and you in me." So there's two ways, not just us being in him, or not just us, not just him being in us, but us being in him. And this two-way is perhaps exemplified in that parable of the vine and the branches that he uses earlier. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide with me." Now, it might be easier, the easier half of that concept is maybe to think, okay, Christ is in me. You know, I'm made in the image of God. Christ is everywhere. Christ is God. He's in me in some spiritual way. But actually, him being in me is dependent of me abiding in him, me living in him. And living in someone, she says, requires, you know, using this terminology, it requires a living, a living body to live in. It's not an abstract concept. It's something very real, very, very, very corporal. So when we look at these sort of words that the Lord chooses, we have to understand that there is some very real, very concrete living in him that has to take place from our part. It's not a negotiable living in him. We have to, you know, sort of contemplate the possibility that we actually have to live truly in his body in some way. And yet, whether as humans with free will, even as baptized members of the church, we always have the option not to live in his body, in conformity with his body. And of course, St. Paul brings that analogy into play of each of us as members of his church. I would probably veer more towards, now that we know more about the body, I think a better analogy might be to talk about cells in the body, because the body is less dependent on any individual cell than it is, I think, of a member understood as a limb or a part of the body. But the body is constantly regenerating cells of its own, and indeed, you know, the body that I had as a three-year-old, materially, in the sense of the cells, is going to be completely different from the body as I have as a 70-year-old, because basically all the cells by then will have changed. But I am still me. So the church is understood as this body, both in the sense of Christ's mystical body of which he is the head, but also as the body of the spouse that Christ takes in union unto himself. And of course, we think about St. Paul's chapter 5 of Ephesians, you know, a man is joined to his wife. This is a great mystery, I say, with reference to the church. The sacrament of matrimony, the joining together in one flesh of two distinct persons, is a sacrament, only has its reference point in the spiritual reality, that is Christ joining his people to himself. Two distinct entities, but nonetheless one flesh, one real living in the other, abiding in the other, each abiding in the other. And so we might at this point briefly recall that those different terms of the meaning ecclesia, because only if the church is understood as having her fundamental reality in the Kyrie, the Lord to whom she belongs, of actually abiding in him and having her life in him, only then can we see the liturgical assembly, the local community, and the universal community all equally and truly being manifestations of the church, because the church is beyond them, doesn't depend on them. The church is essentially, in its essence, more than the collection of those who profess the Catholic Church on earth. It's more than those of us who happened to gather yesterday morning in St. Peter's Church Mass. It's more than the Catholics living in the Diocese of Salford under Bishop John Arnold. They are all part of that reality, which is the bodily life in Christ, the incorporation into the Lord himself. And so this is our point of unity, by virtue of belonging to the same reality, to a church that has a being in Christ. So it's only because the church is the sacrament of Christ, in the sense that she has being from his person, she communicates Christ's very person, not just his gifts, as we've heard, but his very person, and that she not only carries on his work, but that she is the very continuation of his presence, that those different senses of the church all stack up. So whether we're talking about a magnificent cathedral in Spain and the wonderful high solemn mass that's going on there, or a small folk mass in some backwater in some, you know, Indian village, they are part of the same, they are taking part in the same universal reality of Christ. So what I've tried to illustrate or trying to emphasize here is that the being that the church has that is independent of any human enterprise. And the Catechism analogously notes that these four marks of the church, the character of the church, they're not possessed by herself. It's not the church in herself that has holiness, catholicity, oneness, and apostolicity. But those marks come from Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. It is he who gives them to us. So it does, on the one hand, require faith to a certain extent to see this spiritual reality of the church, to see the one holy Catholic and apostolic church for what it is. On the other hand, it's certainly possible, sometimes with greater difficulty, sometimes with less, to see those marks of the church manifested in the visible church on earth in history. And it should be possible to some degree, because that reality of the church should find some reflection in history, in the visible church. And again, as a point of, you know, argumentation and apologetics, I think it's possible to make some reasonable appeal to the persistence of the church with those four marks throughout history, despite the sort of the fudginess sometimes around them that we get because of the actions of individual members of her. But this is where it's really important to remember that the church is no more or less holy, Catholic, apostolic, or one, because of the actions of her members. So even if the bishops in one country are trying to change the church's teaching, it doesn't make her any less one. If they do that, they only remove themselves off from the church. They are like a branch withering away, cutting itself from the church. It doesn't change the fact of the vine's existence or its essence. And she is no more or less universal, regardless of how many nations happen to adopt the faith as their national faith, or how many individual numbers adopt the Catholic faith. There might be just two people in the church, and she is no less universal than if the whole world, with its 7-point-something billion people, were all adherents of the Catholic faith. So the outward manifestation of those marks, we have to remember, is not a direct expression of the fact of those marks, of the church's reality. It is a reflection of that reality. Just as we, or those bits of the mosaic, are reflections individual of candlelight, more or less, and we are reflections more or less of God's glory, in the same way that the sun shines no less brightly or strongly for the clouds that might obscure it. Yeah, the church is no less those things than for her members. So, of course, holiness is one of those marks maybe that most immediately impacts on our perception of the church. You know, we see. Especially if they're people with formal responsibility or members of the hierarchy of the church that act in evil, unholy ways, it causes great scandal. It creates a barrier to seeing the church in her essence, in her holiness. But from the perspective of faith, if we have this clear sense of the church as being united to Christ and abiding in him and drawing her life from him, then the holiness of the church is very readily understood. God alone is properly called holy. Christ sanctified the church by his own merits, by giving himself up for her and joining her to himself. And that reality, many of the fathers see prefigured in the image of Eve being drawn from Adam's side in the Garden of Eden, and that being fulfilled on the cross, where Christ, his side is pierced with a lance, as St. Jerome says in this quote, and from that side pours forth blood and water, the symbols of the church's reality. And he entrusts the church, represented in that moment by John the Apostle, to his mother, as mother of the church. And it's interesting also that, just to go to Adam and Eve, you know, that this whole thing of the rib, to give an illustration again of the metaphysical, spiritual truths that are being communicated there. The symbol for the sort of rib symbol in the ancient cuneiform language was a symbol that denoted life. It had that significance of life. So in talking about the rib being taken from Adam's side, it's not interested really in a bodily part or any sort of equality or inequality that might suggest, but actually, you know, it is interested in the equality because it's saying that this is a life from that life. It is of the same being. They have the same origin. They have the same ontological essence. And so in the same way, Christ, the church, comes directly from him. She is conceived by him and she is to be one with him. She has his life from him. And that makes her holy. That makes the church always holy, and it makes that holiness always present and available to those who choose to respond to Christ's call to live fully in him. And of course, again, you know, Andrew mentioned the evidence of the saints, so we can point to them. But they, on their own testimony, would give evidence to that fount of grace that is the church. None of them, from St. Paul to St. John Paul II, would ever have claimed to achieve that holiness by their own merits. Always by the grace that comes from the church, by being united to Christ through his church. They'll tell you that, you know, it's despite their own failings they were sanctified by Christ. And so this holiness of the church points us straight away to the end or the goal of the church. And we can see that end or goal in her reality in heaven. And again, sticking with this nuptial theme, the imagery that both Christ uses in parables and that John uses in the book of Revelation is the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's the wedding feast. It's when the bride will be fully and finally united with him. And the church, of course, already exists in heaven with the members who are there now, who are united with God. But at the earthly level, we are still, you know, the earthly members are still on their journey to, you know, to that final union. And so the holiness of the church is seen in God's intention for his people to be one with him, making, creating them in his image, and in his action through history in order to bring them back into one with him and to unite all things in him at the end of time. And that nicely leads us on to the Catholic nature of the church, which of course is Catholic because she offers one life to all. Universe, its plurality in one is that Catholic is what Catholic means in its sense of universal. So the teaching she offers is applicable and true to all, as I said earlier. The way she offers is the only one path that will guarantee to bring everyone who follows it to God. So the church as Catholic reflects God's plan from the beginning, as I said, to unite everyone, to unite all of humanity with him in heaven. And so it's an assembly that intends that all are called to and is intended for all of humanity, although we are free to join it. As Clement of Alexandria said, in the same way that the will of God is an act and it's called the world, so his intention is the salvation of men and it is called the church. In other words, the church in its mystical reality is God's sort of final plan, the church in the sense of the bride of Christ being united with him in heaven. And so the shepherd, that early Christian writing by someone known as Hermas, who had this vision of the shepherd, Christ, who introduces him to this old lady, and he is trying to understand, the dialogue follows, trying to understand who this old lady is. And the shepherd tells him, this is the church. He says, why is she so old? Because she was created first, before all else. Because it was for her that the world was made. And so in this sense of the mark of Catholicity, of that all, it's the fullness of the church, the very city of God, that is more in focus. And so I want to finish by this section on the church by contrasting that with the apostolic mark of the church, which speaks more directly to her earthly and visible institution. In purely rational terms, I'd say, as I said before, the church's apostolic nature is more pertinent to sustaining and safeguarding her claim as bearer of truth because of that three-part structure as an authentic instrument of God. And so the Catechism points out three senses, three characteristics of this apostolic mark, which give us also a structure for arguing that her teacher is not and remains untouched by human intervention. So in the first place, the church's foundation as apostolic, Christ commissioned and sent his apostles out into the world and gave them the authority. And from that first generation, that commission and authority have been handed down in an unbroken line, which can be traced through history to every ordained minister of the Church of Christ and himself. So there's a very simple, objective, historical sort of link there. And then secondly, with that commission, the church also hands on that deposit of faith, which is then carried through those three legs of the stool. And she hands it on with the teaching of the apostles received from Christ, and she does not claim any authority to change it. She holds it as something that she has no authority to change. She recognizes that the only truth is in that deposit. And within that deposit, although it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy if you want, within it are the clear guidelines for what is, for verifying what is truly of the faith and what is not. So it defines the church's inability to change those truths in any way. Hence, we always have an appeal, regardless whether it's our friend in the pub, whether it's our local bishop, whether it's our priest, whether it's the Pope himself, who's trying to claim something to be the teaching of the church. We always have appeal and an objective structure against which we can verify that and say, yes, you are with the church, or no, you are not. And thirdly, the church continues to exercise the same teaching authority of the apostles in her solemn magisterium. So she continues to have that authority to teach. Christ promised the apostles, remember, that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them and to remind them of the truth and to continue to expound and enlighten them, so that the apostles in their teaching and in their governance always understood themselves to be working in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. As they say at the Council of Jerusalem, it has seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And their successors continue to exercise the same authority. So these four marks, oneness, holiness, Catholicity and apostolicity, are interlinked and absolutely build on and verify a being of the church that is not dependent on us, that has its existence in the spiritual realm. And I want to, very briefly, I'm conscious that I'm coming up to time, I want to then turn to the Eucharist very briefly, to address the Eucharist in terms of, I suppose, verifying and animating that one being that has its spiritual reality, that has its essence in a spiritual reality, and also as the means for us to be incorporated into that one faith, one body. So if we return to the idea given us by the Lord in John's Gospel of having life in him, there's a very obvious complement to those words we looked at earlier in John 6, the discourse on the bread of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. These are very important words for understanding the Catholic teaching around the Eucharist. Some people argue that, you know, the Joannine community didn't have an understanding of the real presence in the meal that they celebrated, whatever, you know, the liturgy that they celebrated, because in the Last Supper account of John there are no words of institution, whereas they do appear in the Synoptics. But throughout John you find, and especially in this discourse, you find very clearly that sense of the real presence. And arguably, in fact, it's one of the hardest sayings of Jesus. Remember, John notes that many of those who were following Jesus up to that point actually leave him at these words. You know, if we think about one of Jesus' other outrageous sayings, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Sure, the Jews were outraged at that, but the outrage there was purely for a sort of physical impossibility, if you want, the logistical challenge that they imagined in rebuilding the temple physically. Okay, it's not sacrilegious, it was just a stupid claim, you know, an impossible claim from their point of view. But this saying goes to the heart of two of the most fundamental realities in play, God and man. Because on the one hand, the power to grant eternal life and raise from the dead is only of God. And on the other hand, man, we are not allowed to eat the flesh of man. That man is sacred in that sense. So, you know, so we've got a real, real problem here. And the word that at the beginning of the discourse, you know, it's not that there's a symbolism to it. At the beginning of the discourse, Jesus, the Greek word for eating is phago, which is eating, is just normal, you know, consumption of, being fed by. And, you know, we get to sarcophagus, sarx, phago, a flesh eater, to denote that animal that actually eats flesh. So it's a very simple thing. But when the Jews start questioning, he doubles down and he goes even more extreme, because he changes to the word trogo, which has a much more it literally means to gnaw or chew. Like, there is no question, you know, there is absolutely no possibility that in that, you know, in those choice of those two words, in that transition to trogo from phago, that we're not talking about literal flesh eating. Yeah? So, at a very elementary level, we can consider this question of oneness, the church's unity with Christ, as well as the unity of her members with another, from the simple perspective of the fact that we are consuming the flesh and blood of the one Son of Man. Yeah? Whatever the moral or other challenges of that concept, if we all eat of the same living being, and somehow that being is still living, then we are all in somehow that living being, incorporated literally into the body of that living being. And so it's only because the church sees the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood as the constituent element of her liturgy that she says the Eucharist is the source and summit of the church, because the church very literally draws her being from the body and blood of Christ and the soul and divinity of the Saviour. So she is at one with him, joined to him. Again, we can go back to the image of the bride and the bridegroom as two, as the union of two flesh, but in a way even more radically so, because her being is dependent on him so far as she feeds on his very self. And similarly, if the church is living in Christ through the Eucharist, so are all of those who partake, the members of the church who partake of the Eucharist. Now, that immediately removes the Eucharist from any sort of sphere of mere subjectivity, sentimentality, symbolism. The person who receives Holy Communion joins themselves to that one Lord, together with and on the same terms as every other person who receives Holy Communion. So every communicant is made one in Christ, not just in some symbolic corporate sense, earthly corporate sense, but it incorporates them into a divine and heavenly reality. So it's not, you know, the participation in the Eucharist is not to be determined by us. It requires us to adapt ourselves to that reality. We see that reality emphasized in the Second Vatican Council's Sacrosanctum Concilium. At the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, our Saviour instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. This he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come again. It's very, very clear. The point of the Mass is the sacrifice of making the sacrifice of the cross present. Sure, there is a communal dimension, because that, as we've said, it is that one reality that enables one body to be built up on earth, but only because there is a preceding and greater reality that is Christ himself. Take away that element and we are no more than any one of thousands of Protestant sects who might repeat those words, share bread, hold hands, sing and dance and say how lovely it is. Yeah. So the inextricability of the Eucharist from the church, at least in her earthly reality, is also hinted here, because both of these two realities, the church, the earthly church and the Eucharist, will come to an end in the completion of all things in heaven, when the heavenly church, when all is in all in Christ. In other words, the church is solely in heaven and at one with Christ. Then there will be no more need for the Eucharist, because we will be with him. So that fact emphasizes that the earthly institution of the church and the Eucharist are both there only as bridges to actually connect us, to anticipate that heavenly reality, to bring us potentially into an anticipatory oneness with Christ in heaven. So the Eucharist, in uniting those members of the church on earth, it incarnates that assembly. It makes that ecclesia present. And it makes possible for the church on earth to be a real expression, to mirror the church in heaven, the communion of saints. Without this understanding of the Eucharist, there can't be a real in the sense of both physical and spiritual union amongst men on earth. It can at best be spiritual in some symbolic sense. And so there can't be a real church, as per the church's definition of church, as in a mystical body on earth without the Eucharist, because that is what literally makes the church. So if the church is holy by virtue of being united to Christ, that same source of holiness Christ has offered to us via the Eucharist. That's why we can become holy. That's why Sacrosanctum Concilium goes on to say that to call it a sacrament of love in which Christ is consumed, the real presence, eating, the mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us. We are given grace. We are given the gift, the possibility of becoming holy in view of the pledge of the future glory that is given to us, in view of us being called to and being invited to partake in that heavenly banquet. So this, again, I want to underline the removal of the Eucharist from that sphere of some sentimentality or sense of symbolism to a reality that necessitates the communicant to make certain very lived out concrete commitments. And this is important for understanding why the church places, some might call it restrictions or conditions around receiving the Eucharist. Because very simply, it is, you receive the Eucharist and you step into a heavenly reality. It is like, you know, someone, I suppose, stepping into heaven before they've been through purgatory and been, you know, cleansed and made whole and purified. I suppose that, you know, there's an answer to myself as well. And you know, the other, you know, there's also, it's worth being aware of some of the problems in this area that have come from within the church in this understanding, because you get, you know, there are theologians who've been very significant in the life of the church, especially and indeed in the life of the council, the Second Vatican Council, and since, and I'm thinking particularly of someone like Karl Rahner, who were very keen to try and bring together I suppose a more modern way of thinking of things with the church's tradition. It's not that he wanted to throw out the church's teaching or tradition, but he simply, I would say, and people know better than me would say, he simply tried to bring two systems of thought together which are fundamentally incompatible. And what you end up when you start reading then his writings, and especially things around the sacraments, is you can see the reduction to symbolism a mile away on the horizon. You can see it coming. Because at the end of the day, either you depend on the spiritual objective reality, either you place the essence there, or you try and accommodate it within the subjective worldview and the focus on the human reality. You can't have it both ways. So this is where we have to be clear, you know, in our liturgy, in our comportment, in our catechesis, the Eucharist is a medicine for the sick because we are all sick. But the Eucharist is not something for someone to receive and then to sit in their mud pool and roll about in their mud pool. It's something that calls them out of that and into, through the one gate, into the one sheepfold. Like, you can't do both. You can't receive the Eucharist and say, I'm fine out here. It's not. It's that you're contradicting God himself. It's as simple as you drink condemnation onto yourself. And I'd like to emphasize that by, I suppose, tying it in with the apostolic nature of the church. Because, again, this is a very simple logic, I think, but consecrating bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is simply not within human power. It can only be made to happen with Christ's power and authority if you have someone who has received that power and authority directly from Christ himself through that line. You or I can't take bread and wine and say, this is my body, this is my blood, and expect it to become something that it isn't. So when we receive the Eucharist, insofar as we acknowledge it to be the body of Christ, we are also receiving and acknowledging the authority of the church to act on Christ's behalf. You can't take the Eucharist as the real presence of Christ and not take the church as the real vehicle of his power and authority. That's why the two are absolutely together, yeah, in the Catholic view of things. So receiving the Eucharist inserts us into that apostolic reality of a church instituted by Christ to govern, to teach, to sanctify, and govern. In other words, we are subject to her teachings. And equally, it's not possible to pretend that the Eucharist is really the body of Christ outside of the apostolic tradition. However Catholic looking an Anglican service might be, however, you know, much an Anglican priest might or vicar, or whatever, might describe himself as a priest, if he is not in that apostolic tradition, he is not giving you the body of Christ. Hence, we cannot go to an Anglican communion where they say the body of Christ and we say Amen, because we're lying. Because A, we don't know exactly what that Anglican church might mean. They might actually believe in the presence and think that they're consecrating, or they might believe it to be symbolic, which is more often the case. So either way, we would be saying Amen to a reality that, that isn't a reality, according to the Catholic Church. So, to close, I wanted to, you know, emphasize the Eucharist as joining individual members to Christ as members of his bride. To really put the focus on a persona, I suppose, the Church, who it is that offers us the Eucharist, who makes it possible, who makes the Eucharist possible, and to whom, or perhaps through whom, we are joined in Christ, yeah, as members of the bride who is one with the groom. So like Eve, she is of the same life as Christ, the Church of the same life as Christ, and is made for him, made for each other. And like Eve, and the Adam, she is not perfect, at least in her earthly expression of her life. But she is the only entity that is both united with Christ in heaven and is present in a hierarchical structure on earth, and so gives us access to heaven, acts as a bridge. And the Eucharist is the means for us to be incorporated into that one body with its earthly and heavenly reality, insofar as it contains Christ's sacrifice as handed down by his Church.